Approval, obviously, you're welcome to be dismissed at this time. You can head out to the back into the lobby, and they will take you to Children's Church. We have some workers back there with them. The rest of us, let's take our Bibles and open up to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, we're going to start in chapter 1, but really chapter 4 is going to be our main passage that we are looking at this morning. I love that song we just sang, "My hope is in the Lord." And it says, "No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness." And we're going to look today about how God's resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is directly connected to that righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. And it's so important for us to know as believers the implication of the resurrection, but it's so crucial that for any that do not know what the resurrection means, that they can have that opportunity to trust in Jesus' righteousness for themselves. We've turned here to the book of Romans. We'll be in chapter 4 here in a little bit. But before we get to chapter 4, I want to give us a little bit of an overview of what is going on in this book of the Bible. If you look down to verses 15 through 17 of Romans chapter 1, most people will say that these verses really provide the entire theme, or you could even say an outline of the rest of the book of Romans. Paul writes to them in verse 15, and he says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so what we see here is that the rest of the book of Romans centers around this idea of the gospel. This gospel that Paul said he wanted to preach there to the church at Rome. This gospel, he says in verse 16, that he is not ashamed of. This gospel that he says is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And there in this church, you have the context where they had some Jewish believers and some Gentile believers. In our churches here in the U.S., most of us are what we would call Gentile believers. We're not Israelites. Now, there might be someone here that is a Jew, but for the most part, we are a Gentile. And so he's telling them, where they had both Jews and Gentiles, he says the gospel is for all people. Anybody who believes the gospel can be saved, whether they are a Jew or whether they are a Greek. And so then the rest of the book of Romans is divided into primarily two main parts. And there's a lot of subparts here. But really, you can look in chapters 1 all the way through chapter 11. Chapters 1 through 11, the main emphasis of the book of Romans that God wants us to see is the doctrine of the gospel. You could say the facts of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the good news? And chapters 1 through 11 really go into great detail about many different aspects of the gospel. And then beginning in chapter 12, not just is the gospel, the doctrinal aspect of the gospel given, but then the application of the gospel. How should we live if we have been saved by the gospel? And many of you know Romans chapter 12, verse 1 starts out by saying, "I beseech you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." And so the attention shifts from "here is the gospel, if you believe in this, you will be saved," to "okay, now that you are saved, I'm going to urge you to live a certain way." And we're going to be in chapter 4, and so we are going to be in the doctrinal section. And certainly we will make many applications for us as well. And before you turn all the way to chapter 4, I want you to see in chapter 1, verse 18, how this doctrinal section starts. It starts on a very negative tone. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The book of Romans starts out by saying that there is wrath from God upon ungodly people. And God anticipated people who would say, "Well, that must be really bad for them, but that's not me." Because he goes into chapter 2, And he says, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. You think you can judge someone else? No, you're inexcusable as well. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for you do the same things, it says there at the end of the verse. And we can't just point our finger at other people and say, oh yeah, I'm glad that God's going to judge that person. No, the book of Romans starts out this doctrinal section on the gospel saying that all of us are under God's judgment. If you look in chapter 3, really concluding this section, you look at verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. We'll talk about what justified means. It has the idea of being declared righteous. There shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Then look at verse 23, for all have sinned. All come short of the glory of God. And so this is how the book of Romans starts. It says, here is all people need to understand. There is this problem called sin, and this problem called sin is deserving of God's wrath. As a matter of fact, God has revealed his wrath. And it's ready to come on those that are living in sin. But then the tone shifts, and we're going to be looking at this section really beginning at the end of chapter 3, all the way through the end of chapter 5, where we then begin to talk about justification. Because it says there in Romans 3, verse 20, that by the deeds of the law, by the works that we do, we don't gain any righteousness. No, the commands we see in Scripture, the Bible says those are there simply to show us that we can't do it. God says that the reason He gave all those laws to the Israelites was simply to prove to them that nobody can keep all of God's law. And so for some, He says, well, I'm going to trust in my good works that I do to get me to heaven. No, the book of Romans starts out by saying, no one can be declared righteous. No one can stand before God righteously by the works that they do. So then how is it that we can stand before God? And that is what it gets into here. If you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 24, how can we be declared righteous? How can I have a righteous standing before God? How can I escape God's wrath that is against ungodliness, of which all of us are a part? After saying all have sinned and all come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, it says we can be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so Paul starts off this letter writing under inspiration of God, and he says there's a problem, sin. But then he goes and he says, but this is the way that we're justified. Not by the works that we do, but it says there in verse 28, a man is justified by faith. We're almost to chapter 4 where we're going to spend the rest of our time. But it's important for us to understand the context of which we are in. We often say in this church, a text without a context is a pretext. Basically saying when you jump into a passage and you don't think about everything else that's around it, you miss the whole point. It's like if someone were to record the message I'm preaching to you now and just record something I said at the very end, well, you don't have the context in which I said that. You need everything that comes before that. So that's what we're working towards here. And so after talking about and starting this discussion on justification, how someone can be righteous before God, there's then this illustration given in Romans chapter 4. The illustration is about somebody in the Old Testament, a name that we have probably all heard. If you look at verse 1, who is the man that is used as an illustration here? You can say this out loud. Who's the man being talked about here? Abraham, yes. And he's arguing and he says, even Abraham, who some people might say, look at this great righteous man. Surely he was righteous before God because of the works that he did. No, it says, what shall we say then as to Abraham as pertaineth to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, if he was declared righteous by what he did, he would have to boast before God. But look at verse 3. Abraham believed God. It's by faith. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. So then the argument goes, okay, you can't be justified by what you do because you are sinful. You have to be justified, declared righteous by faith in something. And that's been the way all throughout the Bible, it says. You go all the way back to Abraham, this example. You see this righteous man, it says, no, his righteousness came because he believed in God. And so then this illustration continues all the way through chapter 4, and then you come to verse 23 of chapter 4. Because then the application comes to us. And so let's read verse 23 all the way down through chapter 5, and we'll read verse 2 there. This will be the main section we focus on the rest of our time this morning. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone. This section on Abraham wasn't just for him. It says, but it was also written for us that it was imputed unto him. Verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed or put to our account if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we're going to spend a bunch of time focusing just on verse 25, and we'll pick up some of these other verses as well, when it talks about how Jesus was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. I want to take the time and ask the Lord to work in our hearts as we hear God's word preached, and then we will dive into verse 25. What does this mean, that he was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification? Lord, I do pray that you would help us as we look at your word now. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the resurrection. And I pray for those of us that have put our faith in Christ, we would understand more deeply the mysteries of the gospel, and that we would rejoice in the resurrection. And then, Lord, I pray that maybe for somebody that has not understood the gospel, that you would make that clear to them today, that they would understand that righteousness is through Jesus Christ, and, Lord, that they would, in faith, reach out and accept him to be their Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we need to see here in Romans 4, verse 25, was that Jesus was delivered for our offenses. We see that right there in the passage. He, or who, was delivered for our offenses. You say, well, who is that who talking about? Well, you look back to verse 24. It's talking about Jesus, who is raised up from the dead. It says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses. The idea of being delivered there, talking about how Jesus was delivered up to be crucified. And so we need to talk about this word offenses. It's interesting that God doesn't just use the word sin here, or wrongdoing. You know, we live in a world today where people get offended. You know, it's like you can't hardly read a news article without somebody saying, I was offended by this, or I was offended by this, or I was trespassed against in this way. You know, we put up signs that say, no trespassing. If somebody comes to me and they say, I've done something wrong, I trespassed upon my neighbor's, upon so-and-so's property. Well, I can say, yeah, that was wrong of you to do that. But it wasn't necessarily something committed against me. Now, if they trespass on my property, then they have to come and answer to me for that. Just like, you know, in our government system, we have certain things that are labeled as capital offenses. And what is a capital offense? Well, a capital offense is something that can be judged by the death penalty in our country. And do you know why? Because it's something that goes directly against our country. Our country doesn't punish people with the death penalty for something they commit in their own country. You know, if somebody commits treason with Iraq, per se, and they commit treason in the U.S., we'll send them back to Iraq, maybe, but it's not us, our job as a country, to punish them for that. That's their country's fault. And so you can do wrong without necessarily committing an offense against somebody. But what we see here is that we have offended God. Just in the way when someone offends another person, they take that personally. That's why people say, they don't just say, well, you did wrong there. They say, that offended me. You did something against me personally. And Jesus, it says here, was delivered for our offenses. What we need to recognize is every single one of us has not just sinned. We've committed offenses against God. Why? Because God gave us His law. God created the world. The Bible says that the world is God's and everything that's therein. And so when we do something wrong, we don't just sin against this person or that person or this country or that country. No, we have committed an offense against God. And that's the word that God superintended to be used here to say we need to recognize that it wasn't just sin, it wasn't just wrong that put Jesus on the cross. No, it was our, it makes it personal. But then it makes it not just personal on our end, it makes it personal on God's end, saying we have offended God. And not in the same way where someone says, oh, you offended me today. Sometimes we get way too offended these days. But according to God's just and holy law, we have committed offenses against Him. And so we have trespassed against God. But guess what? Jesus died, as it says here, for those offenses. Hold your finger here in Romans, and I want you to turn all the way back to the beginning of our Bibles, the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 2. Because the question has to be asked, okay, I get, Pastor Nathan, that we've offended God. I get that we have trespassed against God, that we have committed sin, not just against anybody in general, we've committed it directly against God. But why did that mean that Jesus had to die? Well, the Bible's very clear on this issue that there is one penalty for death. Just like in a capital offense against our country, whether it's treason or murder or something like that, there is a penalty for that. There's a just penalty that is weighed out to that person. Well, even all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, if you look at verses 16 and 17, this is before there was any sin in the world. God is talking to Adam, who was a perfect man at this point. In the Garden of Eden, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely," what's the next word? Die. And so all the way back from the very beginning, God has said, when you disobey, there is a penalty for that. Just like the government will say, just when you disobey this law, there's a penalty for that. For this law, there's a penalty for that. God, from the beginning of Scripture, says there is a penalty for our sin. There's a penalty for our offense. If you kept your finger in Romans, look over to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Because we know that Adam and Eve in the garden, they sinned. And guess what happened as a result of that sin? Romans 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." Who was it that sin entered the world through? It was through Adam. God said, don't commit this sin. And he committed that trespass against God. And so through Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so the Bible says again and again and again, there is a penalty for sin. It is death. Look at Romans 6:23, just a page over, if even that. "For the wages of sin is death. But praise the Lord, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We'll talk about that. But the reason that Jesus had to die is because that was the penalty every single one of us faced for our sin. Not just physical death. Jesus died physically on the cross. We even read on the cross where he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Bible talks about two types of death. There's a physical death. It talks about that as the first death. But then it someday, death where somebody dies and they're not right with God, they're still, they will face second death where they are eternally separated from God. And it says this is the second death. And that separation takes place in a place called hell. But Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "God commendeth," or demonstrates, "but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died." There's that death. "But Christ died for us." Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Jesus died for us. Romans 5 verse 6. When we were yet without strength, when we didn't have the ability to save ourselves, it says that Christ died for the ungodly. The penalty for sin is death. That's what all of us here today deserve, the Bible says again and again and again. Because through Adam, sin entered into the world. And by the way, Adam's not the only one that sinned. All of us have sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the penalty for that sin is death. But praise the Lord that Jesus died. He took that penalty on Himself. We call that Good Friday when Jesus died on the cross. Why? Because His death was a beautiful thing. It wasn't a beautiful thing to look at. We call it Good Friday because on that day, Jesus died for me. He died for you. He took our place. And so, coming back to Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Jesus was delivered for our offenses. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that on the cross, God made Jesus to be sin for us. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Why was He wounded? Well, it was for our transgressions, it says. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And then it says, with His stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so when somebody looks to Jesus Christ in faith and they believe what He did on the cross, trusting in that alone for their salvation, the Bible says that we can be freed from the penalty of sin. We can be freed from the power of sin because Jesus was delivered for our offenses. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, right after talking about how Jesus was delivered for our offenses, the very next verse, therefore, being justified by faith, what do we have? We have now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have that guilt. We don't have that burden. When we trust in Jesus, He died for that, to take away that guilt. And so, believer, if you are here today and you have put your faith and trust in Christ, don't bear that burden. Don't bear that guilt. Christ has borne that for you on the cross. But we don't just have to no longer face the burden of sin. We can have peace with God. We no longer have to feel the penalty of hell. Verse number 9 of chapter 5, Romans 5, verse 9. Much more than being now justified, how? By His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And again, this is why the context of Romans is so key, because the entire book of Romans opens up by saying God's wrath is upon who is in sin. And it says, oh, by the way, everybody that's in sin, that includes you. We are all under sin. But then Romans 5, 9, after saying, but Christ bore that penalty for us. He was our substitute. He was delivered because of our offenses. We can be saved from wrath through Him. So we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We don't have to bear that guilt. We don't have to face that second death where we are eternally separated from God in a place called hell. That's the destination of anybody that is not in Christ, by the way. That's why it says they're being now justified by His blood. Romans 5 verse 1, being justified by faith in Him. We'll talk about that as we come to a conclusion. But we no longer have to live in the power of sin. We're freed from the penalty. We're all believers. We are freed from the power of sin as well. Ephesians 2, unbelievers, you walk according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, you were children of disobedience. But then it talks about how we have been made alive with Christ. Galatians 1:4 says that Jesus gave Himself for our sins so that He might deliver us from this present evil world. You see, as believers, we don't have to live like everyone else in the world. We no longer have to live in sin. That's why the Bible says, as Christians, let your light so shine before men. Show them that we are different, that they can glorify your Father which is in heaven. Flip over to Romans chapter 6. Verses 6 and 7, it says, knowing this is a fact, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Praise the Lord, we are freed from hell, the penalty of sin, but praise God as well, we are freed from the power of it in our lives. We have been made free from sin. We can now serve God. 1 John 5 says that God's commandments for believers are not grievous. Why? Because whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. For this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You understand, as believers, we don't have to commit sin. Sometimes we feel like I didn't have a choice there. My flesh was too strong. I had to commit this sin. No, because of Christ's death, we don't have to commit sin. We have overcome that. 1 Peter 4, Jesus bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. You see, when someone recognizes that Jesus was delivered for their offenses, they can be set free from sin. They can be set free from its penalty. They can live eternally with God in heaven. They don't have to be separated from him in the second death. They can be freed in that way. You can also be free from the power of sin. Look back to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. There's two things we need to consider in this verse. We've just spent a long time looking at the fact that Jesus was delivered for our offenses. We've all committed offenses against God. The penalty for that is death, but Jesus died to bear that penalty for us. But then it says there, and this is what we celebrate today, Jesus didn't just die for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. And so first of all, we saw that Jesus was delivered for our offenses. Secondly, and we're going to take it right out of this passage as well, Jesus was raised for our justification. Why was it necessary that Jesus be raised from the dead? Well, it shows that he was not just like another man. Men die all the time. Jesus was not the only man to die on the cross. I trust we know that. Crucifixion was a very common means of death in the Roman society. But Jesus was the only man to die on the cross and to rise again from the dead the third day afterward. And this showed that he was God. That death had no power over him. But let's talk about this word justification. He was raised for our justification. Justification, and I've said it a couple times, has the idea of declaring somebody as righteous. It's not just a judge saying, I have forgiven you of your sin. It's a judge looking and saying, you are innocent of that sin. You can forgive someone of a sin, but they still committed that sin and they are still guilty of it. But what it says here, according to the Bible, is that through Jesus Christ and his resurrection, we can actually be declared innocent before God, as if we had never even done that sin. Yes, God forgives us our sins, but the Bible also says God will declare you as righteous. Why? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in looking at this, we need to understand, first of all, that Jesus never committed any offense against God. This is why he did not have to die for his own sins. Jesus, God, the Messiah. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. This was God in the flesh. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus knew no sin. 1 John 3:5, you know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was tempted as a man just like we are, but he never sinned, yet without sin. Philippians 2 verse 9 tells us that because of Jesus Christ's perfect obedience, God raised him and exalted him on high. You see, the resurrection proved that Jesus Christ was completely righteous. It proved that the claims that he made that he was God, the power that he had in raising other people from the dead and in performing these wonderful miracles, it proved to people that he was God, the righteous one that took our place. And so Jesus never committed an offense against God. And so what it says here is that Jesus was raised not for his righteousness, that is true, but it makes it on us. He was raised so that we could be made righteous. You see, through Jesus' death on the cross, free from the power of sin, but it's only because of His resurrection that now we can have that declaration that says, you are righteous. Jesus' resurrection proved that He was righteous. And it proved that He could make us righteous before God. John 5:24 says, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. This is Jesus talking. He that believeth my word and on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And it says, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Colossians 3 verse 1 tells us that we have been risen with Christ. There's a true sense biblically that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so also we have been raised from the dead because He was raised from the dead. We were dead in sin. That has been forgiven, but it hasn't just been forgiven. We have been given a new life in Christ, it says. We've been born again. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We have been justified. We have been declared righteous through Jesus' resurrection. John 3:16, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. We're dead to our sin through the cross, but the resurrection makes us alive to God. We can be declared righteous, and we can live righteously through Jesus Christ. We have Christ's righteousness through the resurrection credited to our account. I've quoted it a number of times already. 2 Corinthians 5:21, really a key verse when it comes to the gospel. It says that God made Him to be us who knew no sin. That's His death. He was perfect. He took our place. But He did this, why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, when someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ and His resurrection, God looks at them and He sees perfect righteousness. Do we deserve that? Absolutely not. But Jesus was raised for our justification. God raised Him from the dead so that we could then be made righteous, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so positionally before God, He looks at us and He sees Jesus Christ's righteousness when someone by faith trusts in Jesus for their salvation. But this isn't all. Just like in sin, we've been freed from the penalty of sin, but we've also been freed from the power of sin. So this fact that now we stand before God as righteous has implications right now. Because now we have been made alive that we can serve God. It's not our good works that save us. But it talks about the fact that for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God wants us to do. But we also have hope of future perfection. I want you to take your Bibles and look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, you're really familiar with the Bible in general. You know 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the key passages on the resurrection. And so really the whole chapter is dedicated to focusing on Jesus' resurrection. But I want you to see how really this section on the resurrection ends. Verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is talking future here. This is something that will happen. We shall be changed, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory not just over sin, we have victory over death. We lay someone in the ground, but if they know Jesus Christ, we have confidence that we will see them again. We have confidence that they will be raised, as it says here, incorruptible. And this isn't just some fanciful wishing. My mom died when I was 14. This isn't just me saying, oh, I hope I'll see my mom again someday. Maybe this is what's true. No, I have Bible verses to prove it. This is God's word. This is God's promise. That someone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, they will be raised up in the last day. They shall be glorified with Him. And if you look back over to Romans, we see this even in the passage we've been looking at. Look to Romans chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, by Jesus also, we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, and get this, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God is the hope that someday God will be glorified and that we will be glorified with Him as well. We have this hope. And oftentimes we'll talk about the word hope. It was interesting. I was watching Royals games, which, by the way, Royals are already looking bad. What's new? But beside the point, I was watching the Royals game, and they were talking about this team doesn't just hope that they're going to be good this year. They expect their pitching to be good. Now, their pitching has been fine. Everything else has been awful. But they were comparing this idea of hoping in something and expecting something. But you know what how the Bible defines hope? Hope is a confident expectation. It's not how we typically think about hope. Oh, I hope it won't rain tomorrow. No, it's like someone looking and saying, there's not a cloud anywhere for thousands of miles. It's not going to rain tomorrow. They're confident of that. We can have a confident expectation in the glory of God according to the Bible. And so Jesus' righteousness accomplishes all of this. He was raised again from the dead for this reason, so that we could be made righteousness in Him. But I want to conclude tonight with, okay, what is our response to this? And we actually find this in our passage. We need to have complete faith in God. I told you that Romans chapter 4 really talks through the life of Abraham. And we won't take the time to read the whole passage. We could. It would help us get a more complete view. But I want you to look at verse 18. How is it that Abraham was justified by faith? He was declared righteous by his faith. He believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Look how it describes Abraham's faith, because this is how we need to believe in God as well. It says in verse 18, who, and that's talking about Abraham, who against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And we'll stop there for now. But we know the story of Abraham, how God promised him a son. And yet it says here that he was now 100 years old and had still not seen that son come. Sarah's womb was dead. The Bible says in a very discreet way, the way of women was done with her. It wasn't possible for her to conceive anymore. But notice that Abraham believed the unbelievable. Against hope, it says there in verse 18, against any human hope, he believed in hope. He believed what God had promised him. Trusted that God could overcome his own deadness, we see in verse 19. He trusted that God could overcome Sarah's deadness. And then we see in verse 21, look at verse 21, Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he, God, was also able to perform. Abraham looked at his situation and said, from a human standpoint, there is no way this is ever going to happen. To believe in God. Why? Not just because he was hopeful, but because he believed the promises of God. And so it says in chapter 4, verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then verse 23 says, this is not for him only, so for us. And it shall be imputed, verse 24, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So in order to conclude, how do we apply this to us? Well, just as Abraham believed what really, humanly speaking, was unbelievable, so we also must as well. This is by faith. And yes, I can talk to you about different proofs of the resurrection and proofs of this or that. I can show you that the Bible really is the Word of God. But ultimately, you are going to have to trust that by faith. Hebrews 11 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. Jesus doesn't come and enter all of our churches on Easter Sunday to show people what he is. No, he says, you need to take me at my word. He actually told someone while he was on the earth, even if somebody rises from the dead, they're not going to believe unless they believe the scriptures. And so God says the way to come unto me is to put faith in me, a faith that maybe you don't think is all that reasonable. But the reason that we have that faith is not just because some pastor says it, not just because some priest says it, not just because some president of the United States says it, or whoever. The reason we have that confidence is because this is the very promise of God. Just like Abraham received this promise of God, and that is what he put his faith in. That's what he put his hope in. Yes, it's unbelievable sometimes to think about the fact that God can totally transform your lives. Some of you sitting out there, you would love for that to happen. But you're skeptical, saying, I doubt that God could really do that for me. I could give you story on story. There could be people in here share their own testimony about how God radically transformed their lives. But you're going to have to believe that for yourself. Believe the promise of God. You can be freed from the power of sin through faith. You can be freed from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. You can be freed from that through faith. You can be declared righteous through faith. You mean God will really do it? Yeah, absolutely. He promises that in His Word. If this was just my message, I'd say, yeah, this sounds pretty unbelievable too. How am I supposed to tell you that you can have a perfectly clean record before God when we all know we've done very wicked things in our lives? But no, this is the Word of God for you. This is God's promise. And so receive God's righteousness through faith. It says there, Romans 5, 1 and 2, we've read it many times. Therefore, being justified, being declared righteous, how? By faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And you say, well, if this is really true, how come so many people today are not in church? How come so many people today want nothing to do with God? How come so many people today don't believe this? Well, we see this scripturally, but even I can just tell you practically, there's really two main reasons that people reject a message like this. First of all, it might be that they just don't believe it. We see that time and time again, who, because of their unbelief, they reject the message. You say, well, let me think a little bit more about this. Again, this isn't my word, this is God's word. This isn't my message, this is God's message. You need to believe it. Instead, there's two reasons. Well, really, the other reason that so often people reject God's righteousness is because they don't want it. They don't want to be made righteous. They don't want to be made alive where then they're enabled to serve God. You know why? They love their sin too much. They say, I'm very happy with how I am. Jesus said he didn't come to call people that thought they were well to repentance. He said, I came to call the sick person to repentance. You know, it's really hard for the doctor to do something to help you if you don't acknowledge that there's a problem there. And so many people, they don't want to acknowledge that there's a problem in their lives. It's humbling admitting that we're sinners. It's humbling admitting we can't do anything to get a righteous standing with God. But God says, you need to believe this and you need to be ready to be made righteous in me. It's nothing that we do to accomplish this. But it's God and His righteousness through what Jesus did for us. He was delivered for our offenses. Because of our sin, He had to die. But without the resurrection, we cannot be made righteousness in Him. That's what we celebrate today. And so, believer, I trust these truths of the gospel, for those of us that have believed, this gives us that great assurance that we now have a righteous standing with God. We don't bear that guilt anymore. Praise the Lord for that. But maybe there's somebody here that would say, you know, if this is true, then I still am in my sin. I haven't passed from death to life. Has there been a time when you flung yourself upon Christ without reserve, without looking back, without saying, well, maybe it's Jesus, but I'm also going to do all of this other good stuff to get me to heaven? No, it's Christ alone, the Bible says. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. How? Through the washing and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit by the blood of Christ. Was there a time when you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? When someone puts their faith in Christ, it says there that they are justified by faith. They have peace with God through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This life can be pretty miserable to go through. There's a lot of things that maybe we'll look to through hope, but wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to go through this life, not with your hope on tomorrow, but your hope on a future life forever with God, gloriously transformed because of Jesus Christ and what He did for you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this passage that really makes it so clear what You did for us. Lord, why You had to die on the cross, why You had to be resurrected. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be working in hearts. Your word has been proclaimed, yet You are the only one that can take Your word and can stir a heart to respond to it. Lord, I pray that as believers, we would be encouraged in what You have done for us. But Lord, I pray for any here that are not truly saved, for someone that has not put their sole faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. May they recognize the redemption, the salvation that is available through His blood. And may they come to You, Lord. You know the hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Let's keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed before we give any type of invitation or whatever. Everyone's head bowed, every eye's closed. Maybe the Lord's been working on your heart while we've been hearing His word. Maybe you would acknowledge and say, you know, Pastor, there's not been a time that I saw myself as a sinner in need of repentance and trusted in Him alone for salvation. Maybe there was a time you prayed a prayer. Maybe there was a time you even saw your sin, but you didn't do anything about it. I would like to pray for you, not a prayer of salvation, but I'd like to keep you in my prayers. Would there be anyone like that and say, you know, Pastor, God's been working on my heart. I'd like you to pray for me. I'm not sure that when I die, I will be going to heaven. Anyone like that here today, I'd love to pray for you. Just lift your hand quietly up. I won't embarrass you, won't say anything, but I do want to pray for you. Anybody like that at all? I would say, God's speaking to my heart. I don't know for sure that I have been made righteous through Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet. We're going to have the piano play just a few verses of a simple song, Just As I Am, I Come to Thee. God is wanting anybody that says, yes, I need that. If you come to God, He can make you clean, just as you are. Let's keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Let's all talk to the Lord in this time. Even if you don't come kneel at the front, even if you don't step out to talk to somebody, we would love to deal with you. But let's all pray quietly. As the piano plays, keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed as we meditate on the truths we've heard and respond to God. She'll just play one more verse. Can you say that God's blood has cleansed each spot of sin in your life? I trust that you can. And so let's rejoice that we have been declared righteous through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the resurrection. I trust that we have been made more thankful even just by looking at your word has to say about this. And Lord, even as we see these baptisms and hear membership testimonies, we would continue to rejoice in the marvelous work that you do in bringing people to yourself through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen. I'm going to turn this, you may be seated, I'm going to turn this over to Pastor Byford at this time to explain what will follow.
Welcome all our guests. And one of the things that we want to do while they're getting ready for the baptism is to have the Hyman family come and share their testimonies. They are interested in joining our church again, and we're glad for that. And so one of the things that we try to do is when someone wants to join our church, we want to make sure they're saved. And so we spend quite a bit of time with them. This is why we don't necessarily roll out one person right after another. We spend a lot of time just making sure they understand their salvation. And it really wasn't too hard or difficult when I heard their testimony, because I've heard them before. And of course, they did a wonderful job in sharing their testimony to us as a church when we were going over evangelism testimonies. And so we're going to have Brother Mark come and tell us about when he was saved and when he followed the Lord in baptism. And then Lisa will follow. Hey, Mark.
I'm Mark Hyman. When I was young, I was beyond blessed to have the family being raised about an hour north of here on a farm. My family took me to church every Sunday. And that was a true blessing for me because that's where I got my foundation from. And, you know, growing up as a teenager in a small town, you do some things that aren't really in your best interest. And, you know, you can always ask my parents. They've got plenty of stories to tell you. But throughout high school, you know, I was living for myself and doing what I wanted to do. And that got me into some trouble and things that I'm not proud of. But throughout high school, I actually had a pretty huge crush on my wife. And she, of course, told me that she loved me like a brother. And that's kind of a dagger to the heart. But I wore her down. And it was actually in August of 2012 that I took my now father-in-law to Freddy's to ask for her hand in marriage. And he asked me if I was saved. And I said yes, because I wanted the girl. Of course I'm going to say yes. But I immediately called her after, and like, I don't know what I said yes to. And so I was kind of in a panic. And so she took it upon herself to call her brother, who is a pastor, and he came down that night to my apartment, and he walked me through the gospel and reminded me that what Jesus did for me on the cross. And I felt that tug on my heart to accept Jesus into my heart, and that night that's what I did. And it was actually a few years after that I actually got baptized by Pastor Byford here. And then we left the church because he said we've already done this once before. We went up to Blue Rapids to support Lisa's brother. And that drive was just a little too much for us. So then we went to another church here in town. And my walk with God just kind of grew stagnant until we came to Vacation Bible School with the boys one day. And that flame was relit into our hearts. And so now I get to watch my... Sorry. I get to watch my boy do it. So.
Amen. Thank you, Mark.
Hi. Okay, so I'm Lisa, and I'm bad at talking in front of many people at all, let alone this many. So I might read my testimony, if that's okay. So I was raised in a good Christian household. We went to church every Sunday, Wednesday, and my siblings and I, we attended church camp. And anyways, I was 6 years old when I came to know Jesus. We had missionary at our church that evening, and he was preaching the gospel, and I knew I was a sinner, and I knew that the price for that was hell, and I knew I didn't want to go there. So that evening I went forward, and soon after I became baptized. And then, you know, we continued to go to church, so I felt like growing up I always knew God, but being so young, I still didn't completely understand what it meant to be saved. You know, I wanted to please God, so I felt like I was a pretty good kid. I listened well to my parents, and life just went on. You know, I stayed out of trouble. And then when I was 15, me and two friends, Mark being one of them, we were in a really bad car accident. And we were in a Ford Explorer, and the Ford Explorer actually ended up landing on top of me. And so I was life-flighted to Lincoln, Nebraska. I had over 40 fractures in my body, multiple internal injuries, including a bruising in the frontal and right temporal lobe of my brain, and a shearing in the corpus callosum. The doctors, they weren't giving my parents much hope in my surviving. And my parents, though, being the faithful people that they are, they knew that it wasn't up to the doctors, that God was the one in control of this. The doctors were telling my parents that me waking up would be like watching grass grow in July, and if you're from Kansas, you know grass doesn't grow well in July. And, my brother Jeremy, he at that time was in Spain doing missions work, and he created a page on carepages.com for me to keep family and friends all updated on how I was doing. And he would ask for prayer in different areas that I needed. And it seemed that every time he would ask for prayers, it would be a Sunday that we'd see those prayers getting answered. And, It's hard to read on my phone. So when the doctors came and told my parents that me waking up would be like watching grass grow in July, that obviously became a big prayer request, you know. And I gave my testimony, so you guys have heard this, but I was actually wrong. It wasn't that same day that I woke up, but it wasn't very many days after. I woke up, and my eyes were open. I was able to point to different people when asked. And so they knew that I was still there, you know. But then I went back to sleep, and, you know, that was, I feel God telling my parents I am the one in control here. And so when you have brain injury, your body does a lot of moving around. And having all the 40-some fractures I had, they couldn't let me do that. But they also couldn't restrain me to the bed. So I had a 24-hour nurse in there that was always having to calm my body down. And when they moved me up to the rehab unit, I was still in and out of a coma. And my mom, she said that there was this one day that she just needed to get out of the room and breathe for a little bit, because it was stressing her out having to watch all that. And this old man by the name of Virgil, who was a patient, came over to her and said, "I don't know what's wrong with that little boy or girl in there, but I know it's serious." And another lady wheeled herself over and told Mom, "We feel a miracle happening in there." Then every time they'd bring me out of my room to the dining hall, Virgil, he would say, "Bring that girl over to sit by me." Or during therapy, I'd have to take part in playing games or whatever they were doing. And I was a grouch. Having brain injury, I guess that causes you to be grouchy too. And so he was always there trying to hype me up, you know. And I became known as the miracle girl. When people would go to the front desk asking for my room number, that's what they'd say: "You're going to see that miracle girl." So I believe Virgil was my angel, because the same day that I was released to go home from the hospital, he too was released to go home. And then not long after I'm home from the hospital, my uncle Johnny, he was killed in a car accident. The driver fell asleep and hit a guardrail, sending it through the passenger window, killing my uncle. That impacted me a lot, because my uncle was such a great man. You know, why him? I had a Ford Explorer land on top of me, but I'm still here to talk about it. I became angry. I was already angry because I was 15, having to sleep with my mom. I couldn't walk downstairs to my room, so I wasn't able to have the privacy that I wanted. And I was angry because I was treated different by everyone. I myself was a different person because of the brain damage that I had, so I was still trying to figure myself back out. The friends that I had before the accident, they treated me different because I was different. And the other kids that I wasn't really friends with, they just thought I was weird because I was different. So I was angry. And so then when my uncle got killed, I became angry with God. I went to church only because I had to. I wouldn't participate in church activities. I quit praying. I wouldn't sing. And it's not that I ever quit believing in God. I just quit believing he was as great as I'd always been taught. I blamed him for my pain. Then there was a Sunday evening service. I don't remember exactly what was being preached about that evening, but there was something that opened up my eyes to see that I'd been blaming the wrong person. I was brought to tears, and... Sorry, new page. And that night, I re-surrendered my life to God. And since then, I did get re-baptized just because I felt that maybe I was never truly saved until that moment of really feeling God in my life. But thinking back, you know, I do believe I was truly saved at 6 because I did understand that I was a sinner, and because of that, I was hellbound. And so since returning to church here at Faith, my relationship with Christ has truly grown, and I am so excited to see where God is leading my family. Christina and Dowie, they gave their testimony, and Christina mentioned the verse, Luke 12:48, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." That was my first time hearing that verse, and it really hit me. I have been given a second chance of life. And then my little Graydon, when he was 2 months, he had heart surgery. I was on the doctor since the day he was born that something wasn't right, because anytime he'd take a breath, you could see every rib. And they kept telling me that he's okay. His breathing would always come back fine, so they had no reason to worry. But he slept all the time. He didn't eat very well, and the breathing just never got better. So I kept taking him to the doctor. And then my husband gets home on a Friday night, and I'm like, let's just take him to the ER, get a second opinion. So they did a chest x-ray, they came back, and at almost 2 months, his heart was the size of my fist. It took up his entire chest. And they told us that his heart's enlarged, we're not sure why, so come back Monday or Tuesday. So Monday comes around, and I'm calling to get us in. We get to the pediatric doctors, and they take one look at him. So I go to get him out of his car seat, and his eyes were open, but he wasn't tracking anything. And then the nurse, she takes one look, and she's like, get him back here. So we get back there, and the doctor, same doctor we'd been taking him to, looks at him. He's like, how long has he been breathing like that? I'm like, what? And so right away he calls, and Children's Mercy, we get sent there by jet. And the EMT on the flight there, he said, I'm so glad you stayed persistent on this, because had you not, this little guy wouldn't be here. And so we were at Children's Mercy, and the surgeon, he told us that he wanted to wait a couple days to get Graydon strong enough before they did the surgery. And then about an hour later, so they did wait one day. An hour later, he came back, and he's like, we've got to get this done now, like, soon, so we're going to get it done tomorrow. And after the surgery, so he's good, you know. But God was with my little Grady since day one, and we knew God was with us, keeping us strong in our faith. When I was young, my favorite animal was a frog. So when I was in the hospital from the wreck, everyone was sending me stuffed frogs. In fact, they ended up moving me to a bigger room in the rehab unit just to fit all of my frogs. And then when Graydon was at Children's Mercy, the only pacifier I had packed with him was a green one with a frog on it. And in his room, on the wall, was a picture with a frog. There was a lady that came in to visit us, and she saw the picture and asked us if we knew what frog stood for. Fully rely on God. Once again, I was in tears, you know. We knew our little Graydon was going to be okay. God is always... God has ways of increasing our faith in some of the simplest ways. So Luke 12:48 has really made me see how much I've been given. I've been given a lot. You know, I've been given a second chance at life myself, and I've been given a second chance at life with my Grady. And so I'm just ready to start giving back.
Thank you so much, Lisa. Mark? Mark, did you want to go back with Colby? And then we'll bring you back out.
Is this great? I brought this back with me. Really, you can't think of a better Sunday to perform baptisms on than Easter Sunday. And really what we just were looking at in Romans chapter 4 with how Christ died for our offenses and was raised for our righteousness, you see in the waters of baptism. Really, our baptism is a symbol of the spiritual baptism that it talks about in Corinthians, where it says, by one Spirit are we baptized into the body of Christ. We are immersed into the family of God by the Holy Spirit of God. And what you see the pattern is throughout the New Testament, you look at the early church where in Acts chapter 2, they who received the word being preached to them, they were baptized as a result of that. And so what a neat thing for us to be able to show that the change that happens when somebody is baptized. And I remember we'll see Colby's baptism. I know many of you are excited for Colby's baptism. We'll have a couple ones before that as well. But what we see, I was even talking with Colby about baptism. I said, Colby, well, what needs to happen to somebody before they are baptized? And he says, well, they need to be saved. And I said, yeah, that's absolutely right. The Bible says those who receive the word are those that are baptized. And really, baptism is a symbol of what happens. They're buried in the likeness of Christ's death, just like we lay them under the water, and then they're raised up out of the water. Just like we saw in Romans chapter 4, we are raised in righteousness through Jesus Christ. And so we'll have three baptisms this morning. I'll be asking them just two questions. And we've sat down and walked through these questions before time about when did they get saved? Do they know for sure that they are saved? And so we'll have Gladys, I believe, come first, and then Diana, and then Colby as well. So Gladys, you can come on down. So this is Gladys, and Gladys, you know for sure that you are saved. You put your faith and trust in Jesus.
Yes.
And when was it that you made that decision?
2015.
All right. Well, Gladys, based on your profession of faith, if you need to plug your nose, you're welcome to. But based on your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And we will have Diana come down in just a moment as well. It's been wonderful to have Diana in our church now for a few weeks, and really an amazing testimony of her, how God's worked in her life. Diana, was there a time when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ?
Yes.
And when was that?
2009.
In Miami, is that correct?
Yes.
In that church there.
Really? The day before my mother died.
What a wonderful testimony. Well, Diana, based on your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Buried in the likeness of his death, in the likeness of his resurrection. Stand up here and face her. And now we have Colby. And Colby, when is it that you were saved? February 28th. Yeah, just a little over a month ago. Praise the Lord for that. And so do you know, if you were to die today, that you would be with the Lord in heaven? Amen. That's wonderful. All right, Colby. Well, based on your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his death. Yes. Hey, Colby. We're actually going to have you come back down here for a second. Stand right here.
We heard their testimony. We watched Colby's baptism. And they are wanting to be members of Faith Baptist Church, and we're so glad of that. And what a blessing they have been. We pray for their family. And the scripture does tell us that once you get saved, you should make church a part of your life.
Amen.
And if you're not saved, get saved. And if you are saved, come join our church. We'd love to have you in our church or find another Bible-believing church. So all of those who are members of Faith Baptist Church, if you are willing to let Mark and Lisa and Kobe become members of Faith Baptist Church, would you signify by raising the right hand? All right. All right, you can put your hand down. All opposed. Same sign. We made sure all those people left. Lisa, Kobe, good job, buddy. And the Bible tells us, study to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is so important. If you'll notice, this morning, we didn't just preach a sermon, or he didn't just preach a sermon. He took you to the Bible. And we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. So, amen. Now, if you guys would just go stand in the back, and that way on your way out, please congratulate them. And we're so glad that we have had this opportunity. And of course, it's God's glory that we're seeking today. And so Brother Chuck's going to come and lead in one more song. And to God be the glory. After that song, we will be dismissed.
Amen. It's so encouraging to see these testimonies and to watch these baptisms. Let us stand. Hymn number 44. We will sing one verse. To God be the glory. Have a wonderful afternoon.